Welcome, everyone, to episode 27 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Searcher, and I'm joined here this morning for our Sunday school class with MD. MD, how was your week?
Well, this week was better than normal because I actually got to have dinner with you this week.
Yeah, that was quite the treat. You know, last minute, I don't know why you're coming up to my neck of the woods at the very last second, but I really enjoyed the German beer that you delivered to me.
For the listeners, I had a last minute business requirement. I had to jump on a plane and fly up to the Northwest. So I called Searcher up and said, hey, any chance you're free this evening? So we got together. His wife made us a wonderful dinner. And as tribute to the Word of Wisdom podcast, I actually brought a 6-pack of German beer for him so that he could continue on his wayward path.
Well, I have to tell you, I haven't cracked open one of them yet, but I will. So anyway, it was a pleasure. Thanks for hitting me up at the very last second, and it's always good to get together. For all our listeners, this week, as we teed up last week, is going to be, I think, a little bit controversial, especially for those who really glom on to the temple ordinances that are preached all the time by the LDS Church. Last week, we talked about the simplicity of the gospel and spent an hour essentially talking about what the scriptures say about the Lord's doctrine and how simple it is. And then how he says, more or less cometh of evil. I hope today everyone will listen with an open mind because we're going to go through a lot of scriptures and rely upon the word and not the precepts of men to talk about the LDS temple endowment. We want to do it in a sensitive way, but I think it's really important here to determine whether or not the temple endowment represents an eternal principle and an ordinance that is necessary for us to return to live with God. Or does it represent a curse introduced by Joseph and perpetuated by Brigham Young to turn us over to Satan for a period of chastisement? And so that's really what we're going to try to hone in on so that the listeners can determine for themselves whether it's what it purports to be and what the LDS Church teaches it to be, is this eternal principle and ordinance, or is it this curse that was introduced to turn us over to Satan for a period of chastisement? And as difficult as it might be for members of the church to believe that we might actually be deceived or actually believe a lie, you know, there's precedence for this in the scriptures, and I'm going to turn first to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. And it says this, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Now, I think most people, their initial reaction to that would be, oh, no, that's not us. That's somebody else. It's totally somebody else. It's not us.
That was the Dark Ages. That was the Catholic Church.
That was way back when. But if you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read a little bit more of it later, because Joseph said that this was fulfilled at the Morley Farm where Satan was revealed. But verse 10 actually tells us why we received this strong delusion, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. When you realize back in 1831, the Lord told the saints that they had the fullness, and then it was rejected. The saints had essentially rejected the fullness. They had received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Then you can see how this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 actually could apply to us, and that God could send us strong delusion that we would believe a lie. How do you see that, MD?
I think it's pretty strong language. And when you actually look at what happened in the LDS history, in 1834, the Lord gives us a revelation that is in our current Doctrine and Covenants, saying that we have broken the covenant. We failed to live the law of consecration. 2 weeks after that, the name of the church has Christ taken out of it. And so it becomes the Church of Latter-day Saints. And then you continue to watch what happened in Kirtland, where they are run out of Kirtland by their enemies. They flee to Far West. They're run out of Far West by their enemies. They flee to Nauvoo. They're run out of Nauvoo, and they flee into the wilderness. And yet the strong delusion is that God was blessing us, that we were increasing in truth and light, and we believe it. When all of the scriptural promises that God gave us was that if we were obedient, we would persevere against our enemies and they would flee from us. And instead, we fled from them And yet we delude ourselves and we say that, no, God was blessing us the whole time. Those weren't curses. Those were blessings. We were getting more and more truth and light. And so then we accept this temple ceremony as something that's fuller than the fullness.
To me, the $10,000 question here is this. If God reveals line upon line and precept upon precept, and I won't go over those scriptures, but there are any number of them that say that he will give us more light and truth as we accept light and truth, why would he introduce doctrine that is supposedly an even higher law to exalt the saints when they've already rejected the basic celestial law of the Lord? Yeah. To me, that's just an obvious question that we need to answer for ourselves. The saints, as you said, were run out of Missouri. The Lord was not with them in Missouri. They did not prevail against their enemies. Their enemies prevailed against them because they had rejected the Lord, essentially, and they weren't obedient. So why is he going to then introduce this concept of exaltation with secret covenants and secret oaths and handshakes and passwords and everything else to supposedly exalt the saints when they've rejected the law of Zion? It makes no logical sense whatsoever.
Right. And the scriptures tell us in multiple places that if we don't receive what the Lord has given us, he'll take away what we've received and we'll get less and less. And so as we're being disobedient in the 1830s and 1840s, if God's going to be true to his word as revealed in the scripture, he's going to be taking away truth and light, not giving us more.
Yeah. And how often do we talk about Zion or experience any of the miracles or the great spiritual outpourings that we should expect in our meetings and in Zion if we don't have that truth? So I suppose that if this were the only objection to, you know, the temple endowment, people would be justified in just dismissing it, you know, as a logical thought argument that says, okay, well, show me in the scriptures. So we're going to go through and identify now, I think, some of the key problems that we find in the teachings associated with the temple endowment. And the first is that the scriptures teach us, MD, that the Lord doesn't work in secret. In fact, if you look back at the time when the Book of Mormon came forth in 1829, it was largely seen as an anti-Masonic book, which condemned secret combinations, secret abominations, secret works of darkness. And in fact, around that time, if you look at the history, the Masons had made headlines for murdering one of their own, a guy named Captain William Morgan, who, interestingly enough, his widow was sealed to Joseph Smith some years later. So it's quite ironic. But he had written a book divulging some of the secret information regarding the Masonic order. And while he was imprisoned on some trumped up charge, he was kidnapped by a mob of Masons and just disappeared. Nobody knows. Well, I'm sure those guys who offed him know where he went, but he was never heard of again. And so there was a big anti-Masonic fervor at that period of time. So the Book of Mormon was seen as being kind of anti against these secret societies, secret with their secret oaths and words. And we haven't even talked about and laid the foundation of the temple endowment. But most members of the church will know that there are secret handshakes, signs, words. We're not going to reveal any of those. Both MD and I have been through the temple hundreds of times. You know, the scriptures teach us that the Lord does not work in secret. Let's just read a couple of scriptures there. I'm going to turn to 2 Nephi chapter 26, verse 23. And it says, "For behold, my beloved brethren, I say unto you that the Lord worketh not in darkness." So there's one example. And then in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19, the Lord says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth." There are other scriptures that talk about how the Lord is open and transparent with his doctrine.
Just one more scripture that I'll add on there, and that's also from Isaiah. That's Isaiah 48, verse 16. "Come ye near unto me. I have not spoken in secret. From the beginning, from the time that it was declared, have I spoken, and the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." So he's telling us that from the beginning, he's declared everything. And this is the problem we have with the LDS endowment, is it is contained nowhere in scriptures. And it's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. And people say, okay, well, that's because the great and abominable church took out the plain and precious things like the temple. Okay, it's not in the Book of Mormon. It's not in the Book of Moses. It's not in the Book of Abraham. So if God truly has declared these things from the beginning, why aren't they in any of our scriptures?
And Joseph, if you buy the argument that there were all these secret things and important things taken out of the Bible, which, you know, no doubt some of that happened, Joseph had the opportunity when he did his new translation of the Bible to put those back in. And there's nothing in the scriptures about this need for secret knowledge to get to heaven. There's just, there's none of that. I mean, I've heard people say, well, there's the mysteries of godliness, and this is the mystery of godliness. You know, you're drawing that conclusion on just something you don't know. You know, just because the Lord says mysteries of godliness doesn't mean that those mysteries are these handshakes and signs and passwords.
Right.
You're jumping to a conclusion based on nothing except that that just fits your narrative. You know, I would throw out the challenge to any of our listeners. If you can find anything in the scriptures that supports the need of the secret information to get to heaven, I would love to see it. The endowment also teaches that you need to be able to give this secret information to angels that guard the way back to heaven. You know, that's actually a direct contradiction to 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 41, which teaches that the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way, say it is by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. So even that teaching within the temple is contradicted by the scriptures. You don't need to give this secret information to these sentinels or guards as you're walking your way back to God. Again, nowhere found in the scriptures. President Nelson met with the Pope a while back, and I think a lot of faithful members of the church who have been through the temple would be somewhat shocked to see a picture of that meeting, don't you think, MD?
Yeah, the handshake looks vaguely familiar.
Yeah, you know, and he's not the first one to do it either. President Monson, there's a famous picture with President Bush, and they're exchanging a Masonic-based handshake that just happens to be the exact same one that you find in the temple.
And Monson wasn't the only one. I've seen pictures of President Hinckley doing the same thing with then Vice President Dick Cheney at Brigham Young University. Definitely using the patriarchal grip as he's shaking hands with him. I've seen pictures of David O. McKay and other prophets as well, exchanging various handshakes that if you've gone through the temple, you've sworn you would never do that outside of the temple. So I'm a little bit perplexed as to why these men are using those not only outside of the temple, but with people who are not members of the church.
Yeah, you would think that if that were really a sacred sort of a handshake, even if it were also adopted by the Masons or it came back down from the Masons, that a true servant of the Lord wouldn't be exchanging that with high-level leaders of the world. I just find that so contradictory to how the Lord would work, assuming that those were actually true and important symbols in getting back to God. I mean, this is shaking hands with the leaders of the outside world using something that is so sacred that we've taken oaths of secrecy that we will not reveal these things.
And this takes us back to the scriptures where you look at the Book of Mormon and it talks about secret handshakes. And there isn't a single example of a righteous person using secret handshakes. The secret handshakes are consistently used in the Book of Mormon by wicked men who are part of a secret combination, and they use those secret handshakes to let each other know that they are members of the club. And so again, we struggle with this. If God has revealed everything from the beginning, where are the examples of righteous prophets using these secret handshakes to identify one another? They're not there. They're only used by the wicked to identify each other.
Right. And the Book of Mormon teaches very clearly that the source of that is Satan. It's not the Lord. So how did we get seduced into this? It's amazing to me to see when you actually believe the Book of Mormon and what it says, how did we come to adopt all of this? I mean, clearly it's very strong delusion.
And that reminds me of a quotation that I think we're all familiar with, Joseph Smith saying, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. And so again, that book that will get nearer to God by abiding its precepts than any other book tells us that secret handshakes are bad. It tells us that oaths and blood oaths are bad. And nowhere does it tell us that we need secret information to get to heaven. So if we were to abide by its precepts, we really have a problem with the LDS endowment.
You know, if this is true doctrine, you've got to assume that the Lord introduced it to the Nephites when he came to visit them. And for this 200 years when they were in bliss and in Zion, that they're running around in temples, exchanging handshakes and learning all this stuff. And I just find that totally unsupported by the scriptures. They didn't need that sort of stuff. They had all the spiritual endowment and spiritual blessings that they ever needed. And in fact, I think this is a good place to talk about the true endowment, which is actually a spiritual endowment. And just to give a little bit of historical background, you know, in the run-up to the temple dedication at Kirtland, and so this was in 1835, 1836. So this was shortly after the saints had rejected Zion, but before they ended up in Missouri and then Nauvoo. The elders were awaiting a great spiritual outpouring, which Joseph consistently referred to as an endowment. If you read in volume 2 of Church History, the word endowment shows up quite often in that run-up to the appearance of the Lord in the Kirtland Temple. And I've done word searches through there, and it was just really interesting to see where the endowment always shows up. But it's never an endowment of information or secret information. It's always referred to as a spiritual endowment that the elders needed to receive in order for them to go forth for the last time with power to preach the gospel. And that's kind of what they believed in the lead up to the Kirtland Temple visitation of the Lord, was that they were going to get this spiritual power, go forth, declare repentance to the world, and then Christ was going to come. That was their anticipation, and it was always called an endowment. And again, it never had anything to do with any secret signs or secret handshakes. It was go to the temple, pray, be there with the Lord to receive a spiritual outpouring. If you think about even the definition of the word endowment, we throw that word around, you know, very casually. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. In fact, if you look at the definition of endowment in the 1828 dictionary, one of those definitions is that which is given or bestowed on the person or mind by the Creator, a gift. To me, that's the true endowment. They're waiting for the spiritual outpouring from the Lord in the Kirtland Temple.
Yeah, and there's another definition that I think is pretty apt. So the thou part of endowment comes from a dowry. And so, you know, an old meaning of the word endowment was when you settled the dowry. And then that came to be used to setting a fund or a permanent provision for the support of a person or a professor or an institution. And so now we talk about major corporations will give an endowment to support the arts or something like that. But this was God's endowment to us, a gift of the Spirit to support us through our labors. When you go look at the Doctrine and Covenants, that's exactly what he was talking about. You're getting ready to go out as my messengers and to preach the gospel. I'm going to give you an endowment of the Spirit so that you can go do that work. It's a very consistent usage.
Yeah, and obviously, you know, when the servants return and they go forth with power, it will be with an endowment. And in fact, you know, we have a verification that some of those at the Kirtland Temple when the Lord appeared and during that week received an endowment. The Lord tells us in section 110, verse 9, that some of his servants have been endowed. And then he goes on and say, and will yet be endowed, a future reference, which has been taken out of our scriptures by none other than Brigham Young and his cohorts because they didn't own the Kirtland Temple after that. But the Lord has said that some received a spiritual endowment and there will be yet be an endowment in the Kirtland Temple, again, taken out of our scriptures. I think actually now's a good time to introduce section 124, which is the section, I think it's the longest section in the Doctrine and Covenants. and has a lot of great information. And that's where we learned that we had lost the fullness of the priesthood. But very few members of the church are probably familiar with verse 39, which talks about the purposes of the temple. And the Lord tells the saints, this is in Nauvoo, it's in 1841, so 3 years before Joseph is killed, and it talks about the purposes of the temple. Therefore, verily I say unto you that your anointings and your washings and your baptisms for the dead and your solemn assemblies and your memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi and your oracles in your most holy places wherein you receive conversations and your statutes and judgments for the beginning of the revelation and foundation of Zion and for glory, honor, and endowment of all her municipals are ordained by the ordinance of my holy house, which my people are always commanded to build unto my holy name. This verse outlines the purposes of the temple. It tells us that washings and anointings are legitimate, baptisms for the dead, solemn assemblies, this memorials for your sacrifices by the sons of Levi is a reference, I believe, to the atonement statute, with Moses and Aaron and even Joseph and Sidney. And then the next, your oracles in your most holy places. This is revelations from God, a place to receive revelations from God and for the foundation of Zion. And then it says, and for the glory, honor, endowment of all her municipals. So the temple is there for these gifts on those who participate, for members of the church who go to the temple. All of these are ordained for his holy house. Is there anything in there that suggests that we need to go through some ritual to get secret knowledge? No.
No.
It's nowhere there. And the other thing that's really interesting is it never talks about sealings in this particular listing at all. Two of the things that are most sacred and focused on by the LDS Church are not in this scripture that the Lord gives to us to tell us what's going on in the temple. Anyway, I think that's one of those scriptures that we completely neglect and pass over in this process, you know, just like we do verse 28, you know, 11 verses before that, that talks about the loss of the fullness of the priesthood or that which he has taken away.
And not only does it tell us that we lost the fullness of the priesthood, but it tells us that there is not a place found on earth that the Lord can come to and restore again that which was lost. The Kirtland Temple still existed. The church still owned the Kirtland Temple. So if you go with the traditional LDS narrative, we have to ask ourselves, why couldn't the Lord come to the Kirtland Temple? He had already appeared there. But now the Lord is saying there exists nowhere on earth where he can come. Now, when you look at the real history, we know that the temple was defiled in 1836 and the church was rejected and such, and therefore that building was no longer capable of receiving the Lord. But that's nowhere in the LDS narrative, because according to the LDS, we kept getting further light and knowledge. And yet we have this conundrum because the Lord is telling us that he can't go to the Kirtland Temple.
And that's why he told them to build the Nauvoo Temple, which was never completed during Joseph's lifetime. Brigham supposedly completed it, but it was never enjoyed, and I would argue that it was never completed. I mean, clearly we have no evidence the Lord accepted the Nauvoo Temple or that he revealed any ordinances there or he did anything like that. Shortly after the saints left Nauvoo, the Lord allowed that edifice to be destroyed. So one last thought in this kind of section of what we're talking about here is that Joseph, at the time of this Kirtland endowment, said this: I then observed to the quorums that I had now completed the organization of the church, and we had passed through all the necessary ceremonies, that I had given them all the instruction they needed, and that they were now at liberty, after obtaining their licenses, to go forth and build the kingdom of God. This is really interesting. Joseph in 1836, I mean, this is 6 years before he introduces anything Masonic into the church, you know, or these rites after he becomes a Mason. He's telling the people that he has now completed the organization and all the necessary ceremonies have been introduced. Stunned silence. You're speechless, MD. When he says that,
that he doesn't really mean that, because obviously, and you know, there was greater the whole fullness of the gospel that had to be restored in Nauvoo, but it was just the necessary things that they needed in 1836 to go to heaven. But by 1842, they needed more stuff to go to heaven.
Something like that. I mean, W-R-E-S-T. Stop resting those scriptures. No, those are philosophies of men. Sorry. There's no scripture supporting that.
Yes.
All right. So let's keep moving on. The next problem that I see with the temple endowment is that it is full of oath swearing. And the Lord has told us to swear not at all. Now, this is not talking about letting fly with a cuss word, okay? The swearing that the scriptures talk about is the taking of oaths, to put to an oath, to cause to take an oath. And, you know, members who go through the LDS endowment are required at various points in the ceremony to swear oaths, to never reveal this certain knowledge that they've obtained in the course of the rite. You know, there's a bunch of scriptures that support the fact that we shouldn't be oath swearing like this. Now, I'll just cite Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 10. For the land is full of adulterers, polygamists maybe, but because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. That's one example. Here's another, which is in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah. So those who are of the house of Israel who have been baptized, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness.
Well, that can't be us.
No, no. Well, wait a minute. Let's read verse 2. For they call themselves of the holy city. We are the ones.
We're Zion.
This is the one true church. And stay themselves upon the God of Israel. So stay themselves means to rely upon. So they rely upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. You know, he's talking about his people. He's not talking about some random dudes out there who are taking oaths in the mafia or something else. He's talking about his people who are not swearing in truth or righteousness. They call upon the name of the Lord. They swear. They take oaths in his name. And they call themselves of the holy city. This is pretty damning. Lord said, read Isaiah. Oh, but that's somebody else. That's way back when.
That's right. That doesn't apply. And then, of course, we go back to the Book of Mormon. And in 3 Nephi, we have Jesus telling the Nephites. 3 Nephi 12, starting in verse 33. Again, it is written, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. But verily, verily, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst make one hair black or white. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever comes of more than these is evil.
So and we're yet, back to the more or less. Right?
We're back to the more or less. More, yep. And people who are trying to defend the LDS endowment will say that Jesus taught the endowment to the Nephites when he appeared to them. And yet right here, Jesus is saying, don't ever swear an oath and don't do it on your head. And yet that's exactly what the LDS endowment requires. Blood oaths on our heads.
You know, and you're a little younger than I am. And when I first went through the temple, there was actually an enactment of penalties for revealing this sacred secret knowledge. Gosh, I was young. I first went through the temple right before I went on my mission. And I just kind of accepted it. But you're reenacting the slitting of your throat or your belly or the ripping of your chest open. I mean, these ways of taking life, I look back on that now and I'm thinking, what on earth was I thinking or doing? Was I just so blinded because of the culture that I just accepted that this was okay? And today I look at that and I'm just speechless that I accepted that. But that was the culture, and that's what you did. And the whole temple experience, there's such a big lead up to it. And it's taught as, oh, yeah, it'll be so great. You can go to the temple. They never tell you that until you actually do it. And then you just kind of go through it.
Well, now, in fairness, I did find in the scriptures, these blood oaths are talked about. So we do have a scriptural precedent for this.
Oh, good. Please share it with me.
Yeah. So this is in Moses chapter 5, verse 29. And we're told, swear unto me by thy throat, and if thou shalt tell it, thou shalt die. And swear by thy brethren, and swear thy brethren by their heads, and by the living God, that they tell it not. For if they tell it, they shall surely die. So we do have a precedent here for these oaths of secrecy that, you know, if you tell the secret, you will die. The only problem is that was Satan talking to Cain.
Yes. Yeah. there's the example. Swear to me by your throat. Okay. This is Satan teaching this to Cain. You've got the mafia. You've got, again, the Book of Mormon railing upon these secret oaths and swearing. This is the swearing that the scriptures are talking about. You know, so the church took those penalties out in 1990, and I remember being shocked, you know, well, if this is an eternal principle and this is something that we should all be exercising.
That was required to get to heaven,
right,
in 1989. Why isn't it required in 1990?
It's not required. An apologist will say, well, the endowment doesn't change, but it's the presentation of the endowment that changes. I mean, we just twist ourselves in knots here. You know, either this is an eternal principle that we should be swearing by our throats and taking these oaths or not. And there's another very simple question that I always ask people, and they don't have an answer for it. So if any of our readers have an answer for this question, I really want to hear it. What of all of the covenants that you make in the temple fall outside of the baptismal covenant? In other words, what's not covered by the simple baptismal covenant to keep the Lord's commandments and to follow him? Baptism covers all of the various different promises that are made in that endowment ceremony, from obedience to sacrifice to chastity to the law of consecration. I mean, in fact, the law of consecration promise in the temple is not that you consecrate unto the Lord, it's that you consecrate unto the church, all of these things. All of this is subsumed in the baptismal covenant to follow the Lord. So why do we need this? We don't, according to the scriptures. I want to get now to probably some of the most damning scriptures that when I ran into these, I was shocked because they're just so plain. So we're in Isaiah 28, and as MD and I were just having a little sidebar here, the church has changed its website in some ways that makes it just very difficult to search the scriptures. And I don't know if that's on purpose. You search and you get a relevance, right? Things that they want you to see, as opposed to when you want to see the raw data, you get directed somewhere else. It's difficult. Anyway, in Isaiah chapter 28, it talks about the drunkards of Ephraim. I'm going to start in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And a lot of people would say, okay, Jerusalem, that's not us. I mean, I see this as a key word for the leaders of the Lord's people in ancient times and in modern times. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death. A covenant with a death penalty, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. So think about this for a second. This is talking about the last days, and the reason we know that is it has this reference to an overflowing scourge, which is a last days reference. And so there's a people here who are saying, hey, when this scourge comes through, it's not going to touch us because we have made a covenant. It's not going to come to us. We've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So he's contrasting here a people who live a Zion-like law and those who have made this covenant, okay, with death.
I mean, they're not the same thing?
No. Otherwise, you got to believe that, you know, we're going to be in Zion making all these oaths with the death penalty. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Verse 18, really important. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. If this is not the LDS temple endowment, I don't know what possibly we could be talking about here. You know, he's talking about these covenants with death and hell, a people who are going to claim that these things that go beyond the gospel are going to save them. You know, you think about what the church teaches. Go to the temple, go to the temple. It's a refuge. You'll be safe if you're in a stake in Zion. Well, there's no Zion, but if you're in a stake, as we define a stake in our scattered condition, this is where safety is. Okay, this is where you're going to find peace. And yet you have the Lord via Isaiah saying, wait a minute, your covenant with death shall be disannulled and your agreement shall not stand.
These few verses are just so filled with word links. Go look at the rest of Isaiah for scourge. Go look at the rest of Isaiah for refuge. Foundation, stone, all of that. Isaiah is consistent through here. There are the people that are the pure in heart that actually go to Zion and listen to that end time servant who preaches the truth. And then there are the rest who don't listen to that end time servant, and they think that they're safe. And then when the scourge actually hits, they're the ones fleeing into the mountains, hiding themselves in the rocks because they're so afraid of what's going to happen. And they realize at that point that the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. They realize there's nowhere they can go to hide. These aren't the righteous people that are in Zion. These are the unrighteous who are doing unrighteous things.
Right. And maybe they're deceived by the precepts of men in this whole process. I mean, I think that's where the Lord says a light shall break forth to them that sit in darkness. I think it's important to say that we're the ones who sit in darkness. And when that light breaks forth, we've got to be willing to accept it and not be deceived by the precepts of men. But I just see condemnation here for what goes on, you know, in the LDS endowment ceremony from the Lord, you know, especially with the oath swearing, all of that. There's no substantiation for that as being a true doctrinal principle. You know, we claim, oh, you know, that this covenant, that these covenants are important and they're actually going to save us.
Isaiah chapter 1 just starts off and he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. And then he goes on and says, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. And then he continues on with some of the things he doesn't like. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. These were all the temple ceremonies of the day. And he's saying, I'm tired of this stuff. And when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. If we take the scriptural injunction to liken the scriptures to ourselves, the words of Isaiah are great because he talks about things that have been and shall be. We have to sit there and say, okay, the Lord's not happy with what's going on in these temples. He's not happy with all of these ordinances that we're doing, thinking that we're pleasing him, and it's actually disgusting him. Isaiah can be pretty problematic if you're trying to justify what's going on today, because we know that Isaiah saw our day and wrote about it, and yet he doesn't have good things to say about what's going on.
And the Lord himself told us to search Isaiah. We don't want to see ourselves in Isaiah because, I mean, even in the Book of Mormon, we've talked about that as well. The Book of Mormon has very strong words for Latter-day Israel, and they're not flattering. But we choose to apply that to somebody else, not to us, because of course, we have the fullness, and we're the only true church. All right, let's move on. And the next issue I want to address is this concept of being turned over to Satan. Because anyone who's been through the presentation of the temple endowment will understand that there is an underlying threat woven into the narrative. And in fact, an actor representing Satan delivers the news himself. He says that if you do not exactly live up to the covenants that you make in this temple, this day, you will be in my power. In other words, there's this threat that if you aren't exactly obedient, that you'll be under Satan's power. And you know, MD, one would think that, you know, if you go to the house of the Lord, it would be cause for great joy and rejoicing at his infinite mercy and love, that the gospel of repentance would be taught. Not a law of Moses approach that requires, you know, some strict compliance. However, we have this exacting law of performances that I didn't understand before I went into the temple. And you're in a situation where you're asked to make these oaths without really understanding them.
Yeah. And one thing that's really problematic, in particular with the law of consecration, the oath is that you will live the law of consecration as contained in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants.
No. Wait a minute. They've changed the wording. You accept the law of consecration. You don't say that you're going to live it.
Okay. So you accept the law of consecration as contained in the Doctrine and Covenants. You don't have to live it. All right. Because I was going to say,
there's no covenant or oath to actually live it.
Okay. So I was going to say, it is impossible to live the law of consecration today as contained in the Doctrine and Covenants because we don't have the organization in place to do that. So that right there would just be an absolute impossible thing to live. But I guess if we only have to accept it, I don't know what that means to accept it, but not to actually implement it.
Well, you know, along this line of being turned over to Satan, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, which we referred to at the very beginning of this podcast, he speaks of a falling away to precede the second coming of the Lord. And he then goes on to describe the man of sin, who is Satan, and how he would sit in the temple of God in the last days. Now, I remember corresponding with Watcher on this. I wish you were here with us today to maybe make some commentary, but he told me once that there was a preacher or somebody in the deep south where he was on his mission who pointed this out to him, and it was quite a shock. And part of this is going to be familiar to many listeners, but it's the second part that we're not familiar with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We hear that part of the scripture all the time. And Joseph, in fact, said that at the Morley Farm, that was fulfilled. The man of sin was revealed. But it goes on. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That sends chills up my spine to read that. Because any LDS member who's gone through the temple endowment knows that Satan is presented as the God of this world in exact fulfillment of that scriptural prophecy. Stunned silence again.
I don't know what to say because, yeah. And I suspect there's probably multiple fulfillment of this. And so there could also be another explanation for it. But you can't run away from the fact that there is definitely a fulfillment of this prophecy in the Aldous Endowment, because we have buildings that are built up under God in which Satan presents himself as being in charge.
What other people in the entire earth are building temples like we are as an LDS people that could even be a possibility for this scripture to apply?
Yeah.
You know, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I mean, that's exactly what goes on in the LDS temple endowment. And it's really in fulfillment. I mean, if we go back to 1829, you know, the Lord promised that he was going to turn us over to Satan. When I found this in the Book of Commandments, and when I saw this reference, I ran to Deseret Book to buy a copy of the Book of Commandments. And I couldn't because they didn't have it, but they ordered a back copy, just a paperback copy that's reprinted. And when I found this in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it again just was a shocker. It blew me away. And I'll read it again. Many of our listeners will probably be familiar. And thus, if the people of this generation hardeneth not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them. And I will put down all lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts and envyings and strifes and idolatries and sorceries and all manner of iniquities. And I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old. And now if this generation do harden their hearts against my word, behold, I will deliver them up unto Satan. So the Lord promised that he was going to do this. Now, why doesn't this scripture show up in our Doctrine and Covenants? It's because by the time the Doctrine and Covenants was published in 1835, the saints had already rejected Zion. And so this threat was no longer a threat. It was actually in the process of being enacted. And so Joseph, obviously inspired, took it out. And that's why you don't find it in the Doctrine and Covenants. But you do find it in the Book of Commandments when they actually were the Church of Christ. The Lord promised he was going to turn us over to Satan. And are we surprised that we've been turned over to Satan? I don't think we should be.
As we summarize what we've been talking about, we shouldn't be surprised that we have a temple ceremony where Satan is presented as the god of this world, where we swear oaths in violation of the scriptural injunction, where we're given secret handshakes in violation of the scriptural injunctions. Much of what is taught in those temple ceremonies is in violation of what Christ told us to do, which would be consistent with being turned over to Satan.
So the next item that we want to touch on here is what's called the true order of prayer. And towards the end of the endowment ceremony, a method of praying is taught that is declared to be the true order of prayer. In other words, this is the way to get answers from God. And you know, it requires patrons to encircle the altar where they reenact certain signs and tokens that they've learned. They join hands in a secret handshake while simultaneously making one of these signs. And then an officiator kneels at the altar and they all pray together. I guess the difficulty that I have with accepting that this is somehow a superlative way of approaching God is that it's not scriptural. The Lord never says anything in scripture about a secret way to receive revelation, much less doing so using these Masonic-based symbols. You know, rather in scripture, he says, ask and ye shall receive, you know, knock and it shall be opened unto you. If you look at Joseph Smith's experience, he had questions and he asked the Lord and he got revelation and he got answers. So I just find no scriptural basis for this whatsoever.
One thing I found in my studies a few years ago was Brigham had actually told people that you used a different sign depending on what you wanted. So if you wanted to learn the truth about the past, you used the first token of the Aaronic Priesthood. If you wanted to find out the truth about the present, you used the second token of the Aaronic Priesthood. And then if you wanted to find out the truth about the future, you would use the first token of the Melchizedek Priesthood. Again, nowhere in scripture do we have that. We have Joseph Smith, who received almost all of the Doctrine and Covenants before 1834, who apparently never had the, you know, it was almost 10 years before he was introducing the endowment in Nauvoo, and yet he was able to receive revelations about the past, present, and future. So yeah, there's just no scriptural basis for any of this. Brigham, where did you get this teaching that the first token was for the past and the second token was for the present and the third token was for the future? It's nowhere in scripture. Where's the revelation you received? Well, that's not anywhere. Problematic.
Well, and I think up until it was some decades ago, people would actually enter into this true order of prayer, unquote, in certain rooms and stake centers. And this mm-hmm. was a fairly common practice that the church has since stopped. But my question is, you know, who are we really conjuring when we petition using these secret signs and tokens? Is it the true and living God, or is it the God of this world? Towards the end of the Book of Mormon, Moroni says, this is chapter 10, verse 30, so it's like five verses from the end of the Book of Mormon. And again, I would exhort you that ye come unto Christ and lay hold upon every good gift, every good endowment, every good gift, and touch not the evil gift nor the unclean thing. Now, I don't know what was in Moroni's mind when he actually said that, but gosh, could he be saying not to touch these evil gifts, that these evil-based endowments? I mean, I don't know, but I think that relates. And I found that to be an enlightening scripture in my searching.
This is definitely circumstantial evidence. We can't definitively say it. But again, Moroni is talking to the people in our day, and he tells us to touch not the evil gift. If he's not talking about the evil endowment, what is he talking about? What in today's society could he possibly be talking about that we have to warn us against that is presented as a gift?
And I find the contrast really telling. I would exhort you that you would come unto Christ. And so, again, a really simple question, because I'm a simple man. You know, if we're relying upon secret knowledge and keywords and signs to take us back to God, are we not in some measure setting aside his atonement, actuated only through the everlasting covenant of baptism, in exchange for these secret covenants with death and hell that will somehow take us back to God? To me, it seems like this is another gospel that's been kind of intermingled with the true gospel to confuse us and confound us, because, you know, we just weren't satisfied with the simple version of the gospel.
Well, in fact, verse 31, right after he says, touch not the evil gift nor the unclean thing, he immediately says, and awake and arise from the dust, O Jerusalem. So I guess we've been asleep and we're wallowing in the dust. Yea, and put upon thy beautiful garments, O daughter of Zion. Well, you mean we don't already have these beautiful garments on? What garments are you talking about? And he continues, and strengthen thy stakes and enlarge thy borders forever, that thou mayest no more be confounded. Wait a minute. You're saying we're currently confounded? And that the covenants of the eternal Father, which he has made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled. So again, he's talking about something different than what's currently going on. It's an indictment against the current
state of affairs.
Thank you.
I mean, that's exactly what it is. And it's so clear, and it always points us back to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And not this need for this extraneous information in secret. I mean, Joseph said the secret of Masonry is to keep a secret. And this was in Nauvoo. I certainly believe that Joseph was a true prophet who fell. And the question is why? And the answer is because he acted as an intercessor for the saints. And in that process, his eyes were darkened, and the Lord used him to do what he promised to do, which was to turn the saints over to Satan for a period of chastisement. And they ended up in the desert. And we spin that story as if it's a victorious travel. This is what the Lord wanted. He needed to purify his people. I mean, we're great at spinning that yarn.
It was a Moses exodus, except this time, instead of going into the promised land, it was an exodus out of the promised land.
Out of the promised
details.
Land.
Details.
Yeah, just small details. And we've been just confounded ever since. We have no revelation coming from on high. We get no new scripture. Even though we're supposed to take our vitamins and wait till next year and the following year, it's unbelievable that we're so blinded sometimes. The next key term that I want to talk about is a term that shows up, and it's blaspheme. I'm reading now from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. The Lord makes an interesting observation concerning his people. He says, "Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Think about that for a minute. The Lord is saying that the leaders of his people are causing them to blaspheme the Lord's name every day. I actually went to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and this definition showed up for blaspheme: to arrogate the prerogatives of God. Arrogate, A-R-R-O-G-A-T-E. Well, I had no clue what that word meant, so I looked that one up. And arrogate means to take or claim something without justification. If to blaspheme is to arrogate the prerogatives of God, it essentially means to claim powers that can only be ascribed to God himself. And if you think about what we do in the temple, the priesthood that we claim that we have, that the scriptures say that we don't, you know, we claim to be able to seal up people unto eternal life. And that's probably a subject for another podcast, the second anointing and some of those other things that go on in secret in the temples that you have to be invited to. You know, you have to be really high up in the club and be a high official for the most part. And I know people who have gone through that. But we're basically saying that we have powers that God hasn't really given unto us. And so we're blaspheming his name on an ongoing basis.
Wait a minute. So you're saying that when the Lord says in Doctrine and Covenants, section 63, starting on verse 61, wherefore let all men beware how they take my name in their lips. For behold, verily I say that many there be who are under this condemnation, who use the name of the Lord and use it in vain, having not authority. Wherefore let the church repent of their sins, and I will own them. Otherwise they shall be cut off. You're saying that that's actually happening?
Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That we're claiming that we have this authority, which we don't, and therefore we're blaspheming the name of God. I'm just going to call a spade, because we don't have that authority. As we've demonstrated, we don't have the signs of having the fullness, and yet we purport to have all of this ability to make people's calling elections made sure, to perform all of these sacred ordinances, and it's all done in the name of the Lord. And if those are not true ordinances, then how can the Lord be pleased?
Doctrine and Covenants, section 63, he tells us he's not pleased. Isaiah 1 that we read earlier, he tells us he's not pleased. This is a consistent theme from the Lord. Quit inventing stuff and sticking my name on it. I've given you what I want you to do, and you keep corrupting it.
Right, and he talks about how we're so blind because we go through these things just, you know, using the name of the Lord, oath swearing in the name of the Lord, performing ordinances in the name of the Lord that are not his ordinances. It's a consistent theme. And in fact, you know, when we did our podcast a couple of weeks ago on the Word of Wisdom, you quoted this particular verse that I'm going to read, and we're going to relate it now to the temple. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tabouret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operations of his hands. You know, I look at that and, you know, rise up early in the morning and go to the temple and continue to do all these ordinances in the name of the Lord till nighttime. This is the wine and the strong drink that the Lord is talking about, I think. I don't know any other way to view this, MD.
Definitely in the context of that chapter of Isaiah, you can see that he's talking about far more than just drinking liquid. It is more of a spiritual state of drunkenness he's talking about. And if you try to apply those to ourselves, it's preached as a virtue for these people that get up and hit the 5:30 a.m. session at the temple or spend all day at the temple. And, you know, you go back to Isaiah 1 and he's like, who asked you to do all of this stuff? Who asked you to keep multiplying this stuff? I didn't ask you. So we got to get back to, gosh, who did tell us to do this? And if it didn't come from God, who did it come from?
Well, and we're getting up early to go drink the strong drink of the Masonic temple-based, you know, Masonic-based temple ordinances. You know, we haven't even really talked about the Masonic base of the temple ordinances, but, you know, maybe we can spend just a minute touching on that right now. You know, it was 2 months after Joseph became a Mason. He was raised on site to a level 33 Master Mason by Grand Master Jonas, who visited the Nauvoo Lodge. And it was shortly thereafter that Joseph started in the upper room of his red brick store to introduce these ordinances that use the same signs, the same tokens. You know, there was a different narrative that was assigned to it, but it was all around, you know, Masonry. And in fact, there were like five lodges of Masons. If you were a priesthood holder, you were a Mason in Nauvoo. And in fact, that was one of the rubs of the other lodges outside of Nauvoo that were not Mormons, that Joseph was making all these people Masons. A strong argument can be made that Masons were very closely involved in the murder of Joseph, which we won't talk about today.
Well, and since we're on that topic, the whole red brick store is such a problem, because we have in Doctrine and Covenants section 124, which was given in 1841, the Lord tells us in verse 40, "Let this house be built unto my name, that I may reveal mine ordinances therein unto my people." So the plan was, you build the temple, and then inside the temple, I will reveal those ordinances that you need.
Right.
This endowment started in 1842. I have May 4th and 5th as the first date that it was given. I don't know if that's accurate or not. In the red brick store. So again, why did God, 18 months earlier, give a revelation saying that there's no place found on earth that he can restore what was lost unto these people when the red brick store was right there? Why didn't he just say, you know, you guys can start working on the temple, but I've got the red brick store and I can reveal all of my most sacred things inside the red brick store to you? But the Lord actually says, no, it needs to be done in the temple. You need to build the temple and I'll reveal ordinances therein. So we have this immediate disparity. What Joseph revealed was not in the temple. It was in a red brick store. And that's contrary to what God said he was going to do. Does God lie?
No, God knew that Joseph was going to be killed. And so he had to change the method by which he revealed these things, MD. Don't you get that?
So God didn't know in 1841 that Joseph was going to die. He figured it out later.
Yeah, he had a little bit of amnesia for that short period of time.
God knows the end from the beginning, except in 1841. He was a little foggy on the details.
Yeah, it's, again, we're tying ourselves up in knots. Don't think too much. Getting back to Isaiah, he says, "Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." So think about this. I mean, he's talking about a people who are glorious and have a multitude and pomp and circumstance, and they're all wearing, you know, white shirts and ties. You know, I mean, whatever. Beautiful buildings, beautiful edifices, just without any knowledge, just descending down into hell in this whole process. The vision of this is just so clear in my mind because we have no knowledge of the fact that we are in apostasy. Isaiah saw our day. Read Isaiah, people. I mean, an alternative translation of Isaiah in that verse provides an interesting spin on the first phrase, and it translates it this way. Instead of, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity," it says, "Therefore are my people exiled without knowing why." You know, however you read that, we're exiled or we're in captivity because we have no knowledge.
And I would go back to the strong delusion is we are so deluded that we think we have more light and knowledge because of those falsehoods. We don't understand that it's exactly the opposite, that we have less light and knowledge because we've embraced falsehoods.
Well, there's that delusion. And then just think of the pride that we have that prevents us from seeing our own situation. And Isaiah talks about this in one of the greatest chapters of Isaiah, I have to say. It's chapter 28. And he says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. In other words, they're going to look beautiful for a period of time, but it's just all going to melt away, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now, I can't help but look at the Salt Lake Valley when I read this, where, you know, you've got the temple and you've got church headquarters right at the head of the big Salt Lake Valley of those who are drunk with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit. So hasty, if you look that up, it means overripe. So it's a really ripened fruit that's about ready to go bad. It looks beautiful, but it's about ready to go bad. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. I mean, here we have ourselves just overcome with wine, with false doctrine, looking good, and yet the Lord is saying, you guys are so proud. You're so full of yourselves. You know, you're drunk. You're the drunkards of Ephraim. But of course, this doesn't apply to us. It doesn't. Yeah, it's somebody else.
And verse 2 of Isaiah 28 says, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, which is then going to come and tear all this stuff down and destroy it. And I can't help but link that to Doctrine and Covenants, section 85, verse 7, where the Lord says, it shall come to pass that I will send one mighty and strong, holding the scepter of power in his hand, clothed with light for a covering, whose mouth shall utter words, eternal words, while his bowels shall be a fountain of truth, to set in order the house of God and to arrange by lot the inheritance of the saints. If he's coming to set the house of God in order, that means that it's currently out of order or in disorder.
No, that just means he's going to assign those inheritances. He just has a calling to assign inheritances. There's nothing that needs to be set in order here, MD. Come on.
Yeah. Okay. Drunkard of Ephraim. But, you know, we're joking about this, but this is what you do when you start really looking at the scriptures and linking these ideas together. You realize it can't possibly be what we're being taught today, because if the house of God is in order, the Lord has no need to send one mighty and strong to put it in order. And he wouldn't have told Joseph in 1832, and he wouldn't have told Isaiah in 700 BC, but he did. And they both wrote about it, and they both talk about it happening in the last days. So we need to believe it. The house of God is out of order.
Right. There's no other explanation. There are too many scriptures, and we're just going to keep going, because Isaiah 28 is just pregnant with so much good information. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. You think about how insipid so much of our preaching is. It is so low level. I mean, we are barely just drinking the milk.
And the church actually talks about this, and they use the excuse that we have to make all of the lessons really simple because so many members of the church are recent converts. And so we just have to constantly teach the milk. We can never get to the meat. And you know, here Isaiah is going, this is a problem. You guys never get past the milk. Paul said the same thing in the New Testament. He's like, gosh, I should be teaching you guys meat, and I got to go back and talk to you about the milk because you can't figure that out. Consistent problem.
Yeah, and the Lord says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. In other words, we can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth. You know? I mean, that's the sort of people that we have become. And the Lord, I think this is really interesting. It was something I was looking for earlier in the podcast. To whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." So the Lord's saying, hey, I've given you my simple gospel. This is the way you can have peace. This is the way you can be refreshed. But you guys just won't listen and obey. It's simple, but you're not doing it.
Yes. And in fact, in verse 13 there in Isaiah 28, where he talks about precept upon precept and line upon line, he then adds on, he says, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. We sit there in glory and, oh, it's word upon word and line upon line and precept upon precept. And the Lord's saying, this is going to be your destruction. You're going to fall backward and be broken and be snared and be taken.
Right, because we can't adhere to the simple gospel. We want something more, a lot more. One of the objections that you hear, one of the theories that is advanced, is that what Joseph introduced was just true masonry. You know, there was this true introduction way back when. It was corrupted over time, and Joseph was just restoring the pure nature of masonry, and that's what we have in the temple. And in fact, that was something that was advocated by Mormon apostle Melvin J. Ballard, who I think is the grandfather of M. Russell Ballard. He made this assertion in 1919, so 100 years ago. Modern masonry is a fragmentary presentation of the ancient order established by King Solomon, from whom it is said to have been handed down through the centuries. He goes on to say that the ordinances and the rites revealed to Joseph Smith constituted a reintroduction upon the earth of the divine plan inaugurated in the Temple of Solomon in ancient days.
I've heard that these endowments were presented to Adam and were taught from the very beginning. And he's saying that they weren't introduced until King Solomon, which was about 900 BC. So which is it?
It's a niggling detail. You shouldn't focus on those little insignificant details, MD. You're going to tie yourself up in knots.
Sorry. Continue.
Well, you know, unfortunately for that theory, Masonry cannot be traced any further back than medieval times, much less all the way back to Solomon, much less all the way back to Adam. In the pocket history of Freemasonry, it says this: up to the present time, no even plausible theory of the origin of the Freemasons has been put forward. The reason for this is probably that the craft as we know it originated among the operative Masons of Britain. No doubt it incorporated from the earliest times shreds of ritual, folklore, and even occult elements from time immemorial antiquity. But it is almost certainly a British product and of British origin. A few elements of modern masonry here and there can be traced to the medieval guilds of working masons, but no one with a scholarly reputation would try to maintain that the degree system as it is now and as it worked in Nauvoo in 1842 could have possibly been derived from Solomonic rites. So we have this argument that this went back to Adam, but we have no evidence. You know, is the Lord really, if this is true doctrine and necessary to return to him, something that he's going to keep such a secret that we can't even trace it back to Solomon, much less back to Adam? Makes no sense whatsoever.
So many internal inconsistencies with the story, because we're told that these things can only be done in a temple, and yet no temple was built until Solomon's time. So what was Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were doing these temple ordinances not in a temple? There's just no record of it anywhere. Even in the restored scriptures, Book of Abraham, Book of Moses,
Book of Mormon.
Book of Mormon. We have no hint at all of this going on. And as you pointed out, this should be taught very openly. And in today's church, you can't go more than about 30 minutes in general conference without hearing someone talk about the temple and how important it is and how we need to go. And while it may not reveal the details of what happens inside the temple, they definitely talk about what happens and why it's important and such. And we have not even a trace of that. We don't have Nephi telling his people in the Book of Mormon that they need to go to the temple and receive their endowments and do all of this stuff. If we were to take 300 years in the future and look at the current records of the church, we would know that there was these temples and people were encouraged to go every day and that there were covenants that they made and they wore special clothing, etc. We have none of that in our scriptural record.
If that ordinance were so edifying, all the Latter-day Saints would be spending tons of time, joyous hours in the temple. I think a lot of people find joy in the temple. I think it depends on your mindset. I think that faith is rewarded, that God recognizes that we are blind. But I see, frankly, the church builds a temple. There's a frisson of activity and people go to it, and then it drops off precipitously, I think, over time. I don't know if you see anything differently.
Well, yeah, and the whole rise of temple tourism where people go just to go see the new buildings, a little bit problematic for me. But you did hit on something that is important, and that is that people of faith will have spiritual experiences. If people of faith go into a building that happens to be called the temple and their faith is rewarded, that is an acknowledgement not of the sanctity of the building they're in, but it's acknowledgement of their faith. I know people that tell me, I love when I go to the temple because I receive answers to my prayers there and I feel closer to God there. And I'm not denying that they can feel those things and that they can receive those answers. But what I would say is you could get those same answers in your house if you approached a room of your house with as much intention as you do when you go to an LDS temple, or you could go out to a mountaintop and do that. The Lord has made it very clear. It's the intention of our heart and our faith that gets rewarded, not the geographic location when we make those requests of Him.
Yeah, I think that's a really great distinction that you make there, MD. The Lord loves us. His arms are outstretched to us. And when we seek to approach Him, I think He will be merciful unto us. I'm not going to put any words or actions in the, you know, I have no control over the Lord. From what I read, I think with the fact that with the internet and, you know, the awakening that is starting to happen, I think amongst a lot of the members, and the fact that at some point the end time servants are going to return with the fullness. And He wants as many of His people as possible to participate in the building up of Zion and that whole activity in preparation for His return. So those who are earnestly seeking, He is going to reward. I've had spiritual experiences in the temple. I've had equally powerful spiritual experiences outside the temple. It's not that that building or that edifice makes it any different. I think one of the final points that we want to make here in this discussion is the fact that God's true ordinances don't change. He's taught us that. And just to give you an example, the endowment has changed many times over the years. If you've just gone to the temple in the last year, the endowment changed. And again, the apologists will say, well, it's just the presentation. But even core teachings, Brigham Young taught in the first endowments that Adam was the same man as God the Father. So we have the Adam-God doctrine. The church now rejects that. Early on, Brigham's version included an oath of vengeance that obligated people to never cease to pray to Almighty God to avenge the blood of Joseph and Hiram, essentially, upon this nation. And that they're supposed to teach this prayer of vengeance to their children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generations. I look at that and I'm like, well, wait a minute. Where does the Lord say that we're supposed to be praying for hellfire and damnation to come down upon this nation and those who killed the prophets?
I thought we were supposed to forgive our enemies and pray for those that despitefully use us.
That's what the scriptures say. Gosh, you trumped me again. You used the scriptures there, MD. The way to use the scriptures to blow my cover, you know. But that's the stuff that permeated the early endowment. Vengeance is the purview of the Lord. We're taught to forgive. And yet that was part of the early endowment. We've already talked about the penalties that were there and then removed. And then just even recent changes. So what really is eternal and what's not? Okay, if you boil it all down, you have these secret covenants that are attended to with handshakes, signs, and words. And do we really need those to get back to God? You boil it down to that, and then you compare it to the scriptures, and you say, okay, where are these teachings? And again, they're nowhere. And any of our listeners, I throw out the challenge again. If you can find scriptural substantiation of these as true points of doctrine, I really want to see it.
Well, you brought up the Adam God doctrine, and I found something when I was doing my research this week, and this was in a Dialogue article. But it says, the St. George Temple Endowment included a revised 30-minute lecture at the Veil, which summarized important theological concepts taught in the endowment and also contained references to the Adam God doctrine. For example, Brigham Young taught in this lecture that Adam, quote, had begotten all the spirits that was to come to this earth, and Eve, our common mother, who is the mother of all living, bore those spirits in the celestial world. They consequently came to this earth and commenced the great work of forming tabernacles for those spirits to dwell in. This teaching may have been included in the Veil lecture as late as the turn of the century. It is uncertain whether the St. George Temple Veil Ceremonies Adam God teaching was included in all temples. So one, we're not even sure if they were consistent from temple to temple. And it goes on, it says, this probably was not the first time Adam God had been mentioned in the endowment ceremony. Although official temple scripts do not exist prior to 1877, several unfriendly published accounts of the endowment house ceremony contain caste listings and dialogues of different characters during the creation scene for Elohim, Jehovah, Jesus, and Michael. And we talked about this in one of our previous podcasts, where Jesus was actually lower than Michael. He was number four in line, the craziness that got introduced with the Adam God doctrine. But it continues, their recounting of the concomitant presence of Jehovah and Jesus proves further evidence of the use of the Adam God doctrine in the temple ceremony. Given that the origin of the Adam God doctrine can most reliably be traced to Brigham Young in Utah, it seems highly unlikely that similar ideas were advanced in the Nauvoo Temple. This is a writer who's friendly to the church, who's just admitting the facts that there were major doctrinal changes going on in the 1800s here, and we have evidence for it.
So how do we make sense of all of this? You know, the only way that I make sense of this is with the scriptures we've already talked about, which talk about the Lord turning his people over to Satan for a period of chastisement. Joseph was used in that process, I believe, to do so after the saints had rejected Zion. I mean, just 3 short years before he introduced this Masonic-based endowment ceremony, he said this, which was a 180 from the introduction of this ceremony. He says, we further caution our brethren against the impropriety of the organization of bands of companies by covenant, oaths, penalties, or secrecies. But let the time past of our experience and sufferings by the wickedness of Dr. Avard suffice. So let me just comment there. This guy, Dr. Avard, was one of the original Danites. That it was a secret band that had sworn that they were going to do whatever Joseph and Sidney and the First Presidency told them to do. And it was an oath with a death penalty, essentially. I mean, it was a gang. It was a mob. It was
the Mormon Mafia.
It was the Mormon Mafia. It's exactly what it was. And there were troubles associated with that. But Joseph allowed this to go on. And this is right after he gets out of the Liberty Jail. So he's had some time to contemplate on this. And he goes on to say, and let our covenants be that of the everlasting covenant. Okay. And this is before he, section 132. So he's talking about the everlasting covenant of baptism as it is contained in the Holy Writ. Okay. In the scriptures, let our covenants be that of the everlasting covenant as it is contained in the Holy Writ and the things which God has revealed unto us. Pure friendship always becomes weakened the very moment you undertake to make it stronger by penal oaths and secrecy. Your humble servants intend from henceforth to disapprobate, which means to disapprove, everything that is not in accordance with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and which is not of a frank, bold, and upright nature. I mean, when I read that and contrast it with what happened later, I have to say, listen, the Lord was introducing what was necessary to turn the saints over to Satan, because Joseph knew that these secret societies, these secret oaths, these secret things were not upright. And we are to disapprobate them. We are to disapprove of them. And so this was 3 years before he ever introduced, you know, the Masonic-based temple endowment.
In there, you said something that kind of caught my attention. You said that the Lord was introducing this. And so that kind of gets us to, were these corrupted temple ceremonies revealed from the Lord? Did the Lord allow Satan to reveal them and the Lord just didn't stop it? What are your thoughts on that?
That's a great question. I mean, I think he obviously allowed it. He knew about it because he told Isaiah about it. I mean, we have these prophets who are seeing it happen. I mean, like anything, I think the Lord allows these things to happen based upon the state of the people and their righteousness or their wickedness. Now, whether he just allows Satan to do his work and he knows what's going to happen, or, you know, I mean, even as Ezekiel 14 says, if you come before the Lord with an iniquitous heart, the Lord is going to answer you according to your idols. In other words, according to what you worship. So I think there might be situations where he gives us a false answer because we want it, or he allows a false answer to continue. I don't know that I can come to a conclusion as to exactly whether he causes it to happen or he allows it to happen. I mean, I think that's a distinction that is unimportant here.
The key thing is the Lord warned us and told us that we were supposed to grab hold onto the iron rod, and warned us repeatedly that it was the stuff in the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and anything more or less than that was dangerous. And yet the church went ahead and embraced all of that. That was much more and much less than what was contained in the Holy Writ.
In fact, just last week we had a podcast listener make a comment on our previous podcast, making the suggestion that the temple endowment was essentially the law of Moses for our day. We got downgraded and we got a law of Moses, or the law of Joseph, as he called it. You know, my response to that is the Lord said that he would curse us. So that's number one. I think we have to acknowledge that if we didn't establish Zion, we would be cursed. You know, number two, in Isaiah, he said that all tables are full of vomit and there's nothing clean, and that none doeth good. I mean, that shows up in the Book of Mormon. And that those who are the humble followers of Christ would still be taught by the precepts of men. And then when we hear the prediction of the Lord, or the warning where he says he's going to turn us over to Satan, you know, the law of Moses was a strict taskmaster, but it pointed them to Christ. It wasn't turning them over to Satan. And then finally, I turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. The horn is a reference to Satan here. So Satan made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints in the Most High. Daniel is even seeing that the saints are going to be prevailed against by Satan until the Ancient of Days comes. And the Ancient of Days hasn't come again. And this is clearly a last days reference. So when I piece all of that together, I don't see this as a latter day law of Moses. I see it as a curse and a condemnation.
Yeah, I agree. And you know, look at the law of Moses. It was revealed by God and written down. And we can go pull open Exodus and Leviticus, and we can read every ordinance that the Lord commanded us, how it was to be performed, circumstances surrounding it. It's all written down. There's no secrecy. We don't have that with what goes on today. It's all done in secrecy. We have no documentation of revelations being received explaining how to do this stuff. And yeah, as you pointed out, the law of Moses was designed by God to point a stiff-necked people towards Christ. We don't have any indication of that being the case here. And we have plenty of scriptural evidences indicating that it is just the opposite. It's drawing us away from Christ and putting our faith in false idols.
You know, this is a very kind of delicate topic because it cuts to the core of what it means to be a modern Mormon. You can't be a card-carrying temple recommend holder in modern Mormonism without paying your tithing, being strict adherent to all sorts of commandments, believing that the prophet is actually talking to God today. I mean, all those things are prerequisites to go into the temple. And then participate in these ordinances that clearly are problematic. And I think I'm probably understating the case by using that word. But it's up to you, the readers now, or the listeners here today, to make your own mind up here. But I think we've laid out from the scriptures all the issues that make this a troublesome ordinance that is not in line with the simplicity of the gospel. So any final thoughts there, MD, before you introduce us to what's going on next week?
Well, I guess I'll just leave us with Hosea chapter 8, verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker and builds temples. I'll just drop the microphone and walk off stage now.
Yeah, that's another one when I ran across. It's like, okay, we've forgotten our maker. We've forgotten Christ and the atonement. You know, even though we talk about it, I mean, I think that's where it gets confusing for people, because we do talk about Christ.
Yeah.
It comes all the time. But we're just off on this temple building crusade. You know, we love to adorn our temples. We're stealing from the poor in that process, according to the scriptures. But casting that aside, it is so much a focus of LDS worship that we really just need to get back to the simplicity of the gospel and be good Christians.
Amen.
All right, next week, what's up?
So for next week, we're going to talk about what the scriptures say about how missionary work is supposed to be done and how the Lord's servants, when they go forth to take the message out to the world, how they're actually supposed to fund their journeys. And this gets into that scripture where the Lord says that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So we'll talk about that.
Another one to challenge our view on how missionary work is currently done in the church. So look forward to it. Thanks, MD, for joining me this morning for this very enlightening Sunday school lesson on the LDS Temple Endowment. I know we both are benefited by this opportunity to share our thoughts. And those of you who are listening, as you benefit from this, we're not asking for any donations. Just spread the word to those who might be benefited from listening to the scriptures and a view that's focused on the iron rod. Have a great day, and we'll see you next week.